Shavua Tov, Chavarim, and happy secular New Year, Shana Tova. I say secular here because the true New Year begins in the month of Nisan, called Aviv, or spring, according to the Torah, with another New Year following in the fall, in the month of Tishri. This corresponds with the dual aspect or mirroring of the Torah's calendar. The first New Year commemorates the redemption given by the Lamb of God, Yeshua, during his first advent, and the second commemorates the ingathering at the end of the year, and therefore the second advent of Messiah as the King of Zion, the ruling and reigning King of Israel. So again, according to the Torah, there are two mirroring New Years observed during the course of the year. The first occurs 2 weeks before Passover on Nisan 1, and the second occurs 10 days before Yom Kippur on Tishri 1. These are exactly 6 months apart. The first is called Rosh Chodeshim. Look at Exodus 12:2 for that, which commemorates the month of redemption of the Jewish people, first in Egypt by the blood of Lamb, the Passover Lamb, and later as the month when Yeshua was sacrificed for our sins. Whereas the second is called Yom Teruah, which is associated with the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year. Look at Exodus 23:16 and 34:22. Later, Yom Teruah became known as Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year, which began a 10-day trial of humanity, climaxing on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. Now, the fall festivals, as I've said before, portend the second coming of Mashiach, the second coming of our Lord, and it's centered on Israel, it's centered on the Great Tribulation, it centers on the coming of the kingdom to be established here on earth and the words of the prophets being fulfilled for ethnic Israel and for the nations. So that's yet to come. We're in the midst of the summer season right now, and the ingathering is fast approaching, so we are near the end of days as we hear the footsteps of Messiah drawing near. But for more information on this, please see the Hebrew for Christians website about how the two New Years of the Jewish calendar mirror each other and reveal the two advents of Yeshua, our Messiah. Now, in light of the secular New Year, note that the phrase Anno Domini, abbreviated as AD, refers to the Year of the Lord as reckoned by medieval Catholic scholars, which were later formalized in the Gregorian calendar that dates from about the late 1500s. In other words, some of these medieval scholars attempted to determine the exact year number that Yeshua was born, and then reset the calendar accordingly. As a sort of happy coincidence, the Roman Church co-opted January 1 as the date of Christ's circumcision and made that to be a mark of the new year, the Anno Domini year of our Lord, that marking his start of existence here on earth. And that cohered with the councils of pagan Rome, marking that date as the official date of the new year for the Roman Empire. Now, a lot of the discussion of the calendar gets complicated and convoluted, and there's a lot of research that you can dig into and look at the historicity and the empirical evidence and so on. But suffice it to say that it's a matter of faith that we take that our Lord was born at a certain time of year. And as I've mentioned before, the Yahr Zeit, or the death date, we know of Yeshua being there. Pesach, this is very clear in Scripture. There's no controversy there, and as Jewish tradition has repeatedly said, the day of your death is far more important than the day of your birth. It sort of encapsulates and summarizes your life. And so we know that about our Lord, and the New Testament coheres with that and agrees with that, that it's of first importance to remember that Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again on the third day. These are facts that we take hold, historical facts, and we have a good idea of when those occurred. But again, this is a matter of faith and not of empirical and logical science. This is not something that we're going to empirically settle here on this earth. Nevertheless, there are some pagan assumptions that we need to be aware of when we consider the world's calendar. For more information, see the Hebrew for Christians website and search for the article, The Gregorian Calendar and Pagan Assumptions, to get a better idea of some of the issues and complications surrounding dating these types of matters. But rest assured, friends, we have a complete assurance of the truth of our scriptures through the Holy Spirit and by faith. And so you can take hold of that and not have to wrestle with intellectual doubt about these matters, because great research has been done to establish the veracity of these events And the New Testament documents, as I've said before, are the best attested ancient literature in all of history. We know more about the life of Yeshua as a historical person than anybody else by a huge factor. Far more than Muhammad, far more than Caesar, far more than Plato, Aristotle, and so on. So we have great empirical evidence. I'm just saying that empirical evidence alone is insufficient for faith. Now, that all said, let me say again, Happy New Year to you. And I want to step aside from the pedantic concerns, because there's a real problem of pride that can creep into these matters of dates and times of the events of our Lord, and people take strong positions on this, and usually more heat than light is generated. So I want to be careful here not to fall into that trap and become ridiculous about how we're going to socially navigate and understand that this is, for all intents and purposes, the year 2018 from the world's perspective. Remember, we are in the world, but not of the world. As the Apostle Paul said, though I'm free from all these sorts of matters, I have made myself a servant to all people, that I may win some of them to the Messiah. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. And he said, to those outside the law, the Gentiles, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Messiah, that I might win those outside of the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. And I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. And I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. So you can read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning with verse 20. This principle, though, is very interesting, isn't it? That we accommodate the weakness of other peoples and different perspectives culturally and socially and even religiously so that we can reveal the inner truth of Messiah to them. So to our world that celebrates the new year, often there's talk of New Year's resolutions and all these types of things. That's not necessarily a bad thing for people to reflect on the previous year, of course, and to set a new course or attempt to set a new course for themselves for the coming year. We can talk about Teshuvah then. We can talk about how history is leading them someplace, that their lives are, every day, their choices are leading them to a goal, whether they're conscious of it or not, and to help them focus on what is most essential and important about life, and that they can take hold of this. This is what we're here for. We're not here just to eat and drink and be merry, as the world does during New Year's. We're here to walk out this life, and we are going someplace. Every day, we're making choices that take us to a destination. So to focus on that is a wonderful thing to do, similar to what we do during Rosh Hashanah time of year, during the month of Elul and Teshuvah. We look at these things. We engage in Heshbon HaNefesh and so on. We go through and examine ourselves to see where we need to improve and ask God for help. We confess our sins. We trust in God's atonement, given a Messiah. We make mechila. We ask for forgiveness from people for the harm we've done them. And we start again. So this can be that kind of renewal for us at this time of year. And I don't want to be a dogmatist about this or ridiculous again, saying that this isn't a real new year. It's a conventional new year. It's a civil new year. It's fine, even if it does go back to the pagan councils of Rome and the Caesars and so on. So let this be a good new year for us, friends. And may we be evidences of God's mercy and grace to the lives around us. So certainly, we don't want to fall into the trap of pride, carnal pride. God spare us from that. People arguing over the birth date of Yeshua, people arguing about the timing of the second coming, these kinds of things, and such tempers flare and such acrimony, it's a disgrace, really, to our faith. During Christmas and Hanukkah, I always get worn out emotionally dealing with so many questions that arise about the timing of these events. Hanukkah, looking forward to Daniel's 70th week and the timing of the great tribulation, Yom Adonai, the great day of the Lord, and the second coming, and then Christmas time, thinking about the birth date of Yeshua. Was it during Sukkot, as we, most of us in the Messianic movement seem to go with? Or could it be another date? Could even the traditional date be close? and looking at the evidence, and often again running into so much friction and painful encounters about this that it's really exhausting for me personally as a minister to share these things. And I'm left with a dilemma, either to ignore this topic and sidestep it altogether, or to address it head on. And sometimes I do address it head on, and often I regret when I do that. And other times I sidestep the issue and just extend grace to people's own process and own understanding. The important thing, again, as I've mentioned over and over again, is that Yeshua was born to die, and that's the message of Christmas. So whatever date people will customarily or conventionally agree upon is almost existentially irrelevant, because we are celebrating something contemporaneous with us, namely his life, his being with us, his presence, the divine presence. And so to get hung up on historical events will lead to probabilistic thinking and lack of certainty, whereas our faith requires us to be fully persuaded and full of conviction. But in order to have that, we need to walk in humility. It's possible to be fully convinced and ardently passionate about something, to have fervor within your soul, and yet to be humble. To say, I believe with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength in the Lord God of Israel, and the Word of God, the Torah, the truth of Brit HaShem, Yeshua is the Lord, the King, the Savior, the Redeemer, the Lamb of God, the Creator of all things. I can say that with complete, utter conviction and sincerity, and yet I can say, you know what, and I could be wrong. And it takes courage to do that, because we see through glass darkly, and our faith is a matter of walking it through the darkness, if you will, through the valley of the shadow of death, as we reach out to God by faith, counting the stars of descendants and wonders that we haven't encountered in our empirical experience. We believe anyway. We believe in the truth of God, the unseen good, the unseen realm. That informs our present experience, not the other way around. We don't go from evidence here to faith of the unseen. We go from faith of the unseen and then encounter our present reality. And that distinction is vital. It's faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. Now, that said, there is the argumentum spiritus sancti, or the testimony of the Holy Spirit, the inner revelation and witness that comes from God and testifies to our spirit, and I don't want to minimize that, of course. But what I am saying is that once you get into the game of what is the date of this, or how can you know empirically and historically certain facts, you run into probabilistic thinking, you run into rational thinking, carnal thinking. And so you have to be careful to read the Word of God with the hermeneutic of faith, with faith in your heart, with the rule of faith operating within you, the law of faith. And from that, then, you derive an inner consciousness and awareness of God's presence that will guide you deeper into his truth. So I hope that makes some sense. At any rate, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord. And so we need to be accommodating to people and their weaknesses, and also confessing our own weaknesses in these matters, and trusting God's provision as we walk out our days. So Happy New Year to all of you. Shana Tova Umetoka B'Shem Yeshua. May this be a sweet and good civil new year for you as we draw close to our Lord this week and call upon his name for life. Amen. So I say all this by way of introduction to our Torah reading for this week, which is Parshat Shemot, meaning names. And you can find that in the book of Exodus, chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 6, verse 1. So find the second book of Torah, second book of your Bible, called Exodus in English, and read through chapter 6, verse 1, and that is Parshat Shemot. Now, it's customary to recite a Hebrew blessing before we study or discuss Torah, so I would like to do that right now. Baruch Ata Adonai, Eloheinu Melech HaOlam, Asher Kiddushanu B'Mitzvotav, Vetzivanu La'asok B'Divrei Torah. And we translate it, Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the world or universe, who sanctifies us with his commandments and commands us to be soaked up in the words of Torah. That's what la'asok, you can hear the word soak there, la'asok bedivrei Torah, to be soaked up and immersed in the words of Torah. And that is the word and truth of our Messiah Yeshua, because he is indeed the living Torah. So I'm going to provide a brief synopsis of our Torah reading for this week. Again, Parshat Shemot. And I encourage you to go and look through some of the many articles I've written about various aspects of this Torah reading on the Hebrew for Christians website. I can't do everything here. It would take hours of audio time. Go to the Hebrew for Christians website, and I have dozens of articles on the book of Exodus, Sefer Shemot, and also this Torah reading in particular, because it's instrumental to understanding the story of our redemption given in Messiah. But for now, here's a short synopsis of this week's Torah reading. The book of Exodus, called Sefer Shemot, begins directly where the book of Genesis left off. That is, by listing the names, Shemot, of the descendants of Jacob who came down to Egypt to dwell in the land of Goshen. Over time, Jacob's family flourished and multiplied so greatly that the new king of Egypt, who didn't remember Joseph, regarded the Israelites as a political threat and decided to enslave them. When the king's oppression did not curb their growth, however, he commanded the Hebrew midwives to kill all newborn Jewish boys. When the midwives refused to obey, however, the Pharaoh decreed that all newborn boys were to be forcibly drowned in the Nile River. During this time of grave oppression, a prominent family from the tribe of Levi bore a son and hid him for 3 months. When the baby could no longer be concealed, however, his mother Yocheved set him afloat in the Nile River inside a basket, praying that he might somehow escape death. Miriam, the baby's sister, watched what would happen, and soon the basket was discovered by the daughter of Pharaoh, who decided to save the baby and adopt him as her own son. Miriam then cleverly offered to have her mother become the baby's wet nurse for the princess. After the child was weaned, he was brought to Pharaoh's palace to live as the princess's son. The princess named him Moses, meaning to draw out from water. Incidentally, according to Jewish Midrash, Moses' original name was Tovia, meaning good one. And the princess? Her name was Batya, meaning daughter of God. So named because she was chosen by God to save the Jewish people by drawing Moses out of water. The Torah's narrative then jumps ahead to when Moses was fully grown. It's doubtless that Moses suffered from a deep inner conflict. He understood his family of origin were Israelite people, and yet he was a member of the royal household of Egypt, a prince of Egypt. And therefore, he was torn inwardly and looked upon the people of Israel as his estranged family and brethren. The Torah then describes how Moses went out to look upon his people, the Israelite people. When he saw an Egyptian beating an Israelite slave, he killed the Egyptian and hid his body in the sand. The following day, he tried to reconcile two Israelites who were fighting, but the one in the wrong prophetically objected, "And who made you prince and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" Upon hearing this, Moses decided to flee from Egypt to Midian. There he rescued Zipporah, the daughter of Yitro, a Midianite priest. Soon afterward, Moses decided to work for Yitro and married Zipporah, with whom he had a son named Gershom. One day, as Moses was tending Yitro's sheep in the west near Mount Horeb, also called Sinai, the angel of the Lord, or Malach Adonai, appeared to him in a flame of fire, mitoch haseneh, out of the midst of a bush. This is in Exodus 3, verses 1 and 2. As Moses gazed and wondered, God spoke to him and commanded him to remove his shoes, and informed him that he had been selected to be the Lord's shaliach, his emissary, to take the Israelites from Egypt back to Israel. Moses was stunned and objected that he was unfit to the task, despite God's promise to be with him and to bring him and all Israel back to the very mountain that he was at right then. Moses then said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God then gave his name as "I am who I am," Ehye Esher Ehye, or I sometimes translated, "I will be who I will be." God then went on to further denote the meaning of his name through a series of relationships. He said this, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord,'" this is the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh name, Tetragrammaton, "'The Lord, namely the God of your fathers, namely the God of Abraham, Elohei Abraham, namely the God of Isaac, Elohei Yisak, and namely the God of Jacob, Elohei Yaakov, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, Zeshemi Lelam. And by this name I am to be remembered for all generations." So note this, if you're into the sacred name, the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh name, and you don't buy into the logic that it is a play on the Hebrew verb hayah, which I've talked about many times on the Hebrew for Christians website, you're still constrained by this statement alone to understand this name in relationship to the patriarchs. In other words, God spells it out this way. The Lord means the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. They are one and the same. That's his name forever. That's the name of the Lord. And that's how the name of the Lord is to be remembered for all generations. I can't tell you how many times I've been in debate with people over the years, and I mean it very ironically when I say that. I don't take any pleasure in debating people. It's not my thing. But when they get really uptight about how to pronounce the name, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, they have their own opinion about that or what it means, they tend to be blind to this very obvious equivalency given in Scripture in Exodus 3, 14, and 15, that the Lord, the meaning of the Lord, Ehyeh, I am, is the Lord God of the fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's his name forever. That's the name of the Lord forever, to be remembered for all generations. That is crystal clear. There's no real ambiguity in the text here on that. So despite your theology of that name, and whether it denotes necessary being or the phrase being the call in perfect first person form of Hayah and indicating a connection between being and reality and the utter transcendence of God, as well as the necessity of God's being as the ground of being for all that's possible in the universe, despite that philosophical kind of talk, the name itself is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This is his name forever. I will add here by way of preview that the name also is further defined later in Exodus 34 after the sin of the golden calf, where we see Moses in brokenness, the covenant broken, the new covenant meaning of the name, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, referring to Adonai, Adonai, El Rachum V'Chanun, Erech Apayim V'Rav Chesed V'Emet, the God, the Lord God of Israel, who is full of compassion and mercy, forgiving, and so on. And this is the new covenant name of God. This foreshadows the fuller revelation of the name of God after we are undone by the law's verdict and we see our need for the Lord through the atoning blood given through, first of all, the Yom Kippur Avodah, but of course, most especially through the Avodah of Yeshua as our high priest of the new covenant. So that's coming ahead, but that's God's name, and it's combined with historical concreteness in the patriarchs and their relationships to God. For more on this, please see the Hebrew for Christians website, where I discuss the name of God in some detail. Despite this amazing revelation, Moses was still unsure. When Moses protested that he was inadequate for his task, God gave him three signs to authenticate his message. God also appointed his brother Aaron to be his spokesperson. Moses and Aaron then went to the Pharaoh and demanded that the Israelites be permitted to leave Egypt to worship the Lord in the desert. The Pharaoh, however, dismissed Moses and his God and increased the workload of the slaves by forcing them to make bricks without straw. As the Israelites suffered even more, Moses despaired over his mission and asked the Lord why he sent him to Pharaoh in the first place. Quote, "For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." But the Lord replied to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for he shall let the people go because of a greater might. Indeed, because of a greater might, he shall drive them from his land." The greater might is the Lord. For a family tree of Moses, beginning with Sarah and Abraham, please see the Hebrew for Christians website and the Parsha summary. Okay, so that's a brief overview of the Torah portion itself. Now let me talk a little bit about the call of Moses again in some detail. Frankly, we know very little about Moses' early life in Pharaoh's palace, though it's likely that he believed from an early age that he was destined to lead the Jewish people. After all, his sister Miriam was a prophetess who had foreseen that he would one day be the deliverer of Israel, and his mother Yocheved undoubtedly regarded his miraculous rescue and adoption by Pharaoh's daughter to be a sign of great things for her son. Indeed, since Yocheved served as Moses' nurse before he was formally adopted by the princess, it's possible that she and her family had some sort of relationship with Moses even after he became the great prince of Egypt. The Torah is also silent about Moses' early years as a prince of Egypt, though we know that he was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. That's what it says in Acts 7:22. Directly after mentioning the occasion of his official adoption and naming by the princess, the narrative of the Torah just jumps ahead to present him as a full-grown man willing to deliver the Israelites. That in Exodus 2:10 through 11. Moses is described as going out to his people and looking on their burdens during the time of Pharaoh's forced slavery of Egypt. And when he saw the Egyptian beating the Israelite slave, his moral indignation was so stirred that he rose up and killed the man and hid his body in sand. If Moses had hoped to become the, quote, rebel leader of the Israelites at this time, his hope was soon dashed, however. The Torah relates that the following day he went out again and sought to reconcile two Israelites who were fighting. The one in the wrong objected, "Who made you prince and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And upon hearing this, Moses realized he would not be accepted as Israel's leader or Messiah, and therefore he fled to Midian to escape being tried for treason. Incidentally, the influence of Midian upon Moses is the second major impact of this man's life. We have the Egyptian period, we have the Midianite period, and then we have the period of Moses leading Israel back to the land. So those are each divided into three 40-year segments of his life. And the Midian influence is enormous, as we'll find out later when Yitro, or Jethro, gives Moses advice about how to establish law courts, the entire Beit Din system, the system of judges, the Sanhedrin, and has a huge influence on Jewish religious thinking over the centuries. According to the New Testament, Moses was 40 years old at this time and had supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they didn't understand. Look at Acts 7:23 through 25. Apparently, Moses believed that he was indeed destined to be the prince and judge over the Israelites, and he may even have envisioned himself to be another Joseph whom God providentially raised up to deliver the Jewish people. Recall Joseph being the original prince of Egypt of the Jewish people. Whatever he was thinking at the time, however, it's clear that Moses became a failed Messiah by trying to effect deliverance by means of his own zeal and design. Now, that zeal and design is something characteristic of the Levites that later was sanctified by God as they became the priests of Israel, but it seems to be a characteristic of Jewish zeal. After all, how could Moses have begun his career as the deliverer of Israel by means of an act of murder? It would take another 40 years in the wilderness for him to unlearn the ways of corrupt Egypt, something the Israelites later would experience for themselves in the desert, of course. The way of true spiritual ascent always requires descent, the stripping of the ego and its illusions so that the voice of God can be heard. The 40-year Midianite period was a time in which Moses was humbled. He needed another 40 years of wandering, 40 years of being alone with himself to come to the end of himself before he could finally hear the voice of the angel of the Lord and to understand that God alone is the deliverer of Israel. So we have this unknown Egyptian period of Moses' life and how much that affected him as a person as he was growing up in his early manhood. And then we have Moses dejectedly fleeing to the land of Midian, where he met and married Zipporah, the daughter of a Midianite, this priest named Yitro. They had a son named Gershom, and the word means Ger, stranger, and Sham from there, so a stranger there. And Moses then spent the next 40 years a stranger there, tending his father-in-law's sheep. The glory of his former days as a prince of the world began to fade, and he surely began to rethink his assumptions as he listened to the godly counsel of his father-in-law, the Midianites, of course, being descendants of Abraham and Keturah, and therefore Moses' distant cousins. Over time, he undoubtedly began to realize that mere human zeal was insufficient to bring about deliverance, and that something far greater was therefore needed. At any rate, the Exodus is surely one of the most fundamental events of the Jewish people. In addition to being commemorated every year during Passover, it's explicitly mentioned in the first of the very Ten Commandments, and it's recalled every Sabbath. Look at Deuteronomy 5:12 through 15. The festivals of Shavuot and Sukkot, likewise derived from the Exodus, the former recalling the giving of Torah Sinai, and the latter recalling God's care of the Exodus generation as they journeyed to the Promised Land again. Indeed, nearly every commandment of the Torah, including the laws of the Mishkan or Tabernacle and the sacrificial system, may be traced back to the story of the Exodus. For the follower of Yeshua, the Exodus prefigures and exemplifies the work of redemption given through the Messiah as our great Lamb of God. Now, as important as Moses is to the story of the Exodus, it's important to remember that only God may be called the deliverer or redeemer of Israel. God, not Moses, is rightly the focus of the story of the Exodus. Indeed, in the traditional text of the Haggadah, the Passover Haggadah, it doesn't even mention Moses' name once. Now, when Moses acted in his own strength, he was a failed Messiah. Moses needed to be humbled in the desert before he could learn to recognize the divine presence. It was only after meeting Yeshua, the angel of the Lord, speaking out of the midst of the fire, that he was enabled to function as God's servant and mediator. For more discussion about the rise of Moses as Israel's leader, see the article, The Advent of Moses, on the Hebrew for Christians website. Finally, as is my custom, I like to have some discussion questions for you to think about regarding this week's Torah reading. And to that end, I'm just going to read a few of these from the Shabbat Table Talk for Shemot that I've done. Now, in this Torah portion, we read about how the midwives deliberately defied the king's orders and even lied to him when they were questioned. We also read how Moses' mother disobeyed the king's edict to murder baby boys by hiding her son in the bulrushes. Some other examples of God's servant disobeying the law of the land include the following: Rahab's refusal to expose the Israeli spies, Obadiah's defiance of King Ahaz and his order to kill the prophets, King Saul's servant's refusal to murder the priest Ahimelech, Daniel's refusal to obey the king's order to refrain from praying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's refusal to bow down to the image, Esther's disobedience to the edict of Ahasuerus, John the Baptist's refusal to stop criticizing Herod Antipas, Yeshua's refusal to answer Herod's question, Simon Peter's refusal to stop preaching, and Peter's escape, quote-unquote, from prison by the hand of the angel. In general, Christians are commanded to obey the government, and a lot of people like to quote Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, and 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17 to support that. However, these examples indicate there are times when we shouldn't do so. As Peter said, it's better to obey God than man. What criteria do you think should be used to decide such cases? And in the examples I've cited here, what characteristics do you think each of these people had in common? Pikuach nefesh is called saving of life, and it's regarded as a more fundamental obligation than nearly any other commandment given in Torah. To save one life is as if one saved the whole world, it says in the Talmud. For example, the laws of Shabbat or any of the holidays may be broken for the sake of pikuach nefesh. There are some laws, however, that may never be violated even for the sake of saving a life. These primarily include denying God's name, called Chilul Hashem, murdering someone, or engaging in forbidden sexual relationships. Do you have a hierarchy of values that you live by? Which commandments do you believe take priority over others? Another question. What do you think was the deeper purpose of Israel's bondage in Egypt? Why was Egypt regarded as a sort of womb for the nation of Israel? Look at Genesis 15, 12 through 14. Recall Abraham's dark vision. And there he foresaw the bondage of the people of Israel, his descendants. And Jewish Midrash says that he had that vision on Nisan 1, which was the first day that Moses encountered the burning bush, and was the first day in which the Exodus was going to be initiated exactly 1 year later, namely on Rosh Chodesh Nisan, when he arrived in Egypt with Aaron to start the sequence of plagues in Egypt. There's more about this on the Hebrew for Christians website. So again, what do you think is the purpose, the deeper purpose of Israel's bondage in Egypt and deliverance from Egypt? And perhaps more poignantly, do you see any connection between Israel's redemption and its experience of bondage and your own redemption in the Messiah? Do you see any redeeming worth in your own captivity to sin and how you were brought out by the hand of God? It's a very deep question. In no way am I tolerating the idea that we should sin. I'm saying, though, that God is able to turn what is meant for evil in our lives to good, And salvation is exactly that, where we are able by His grace to turn from the power of darkness to His light, to embrace His light. So how is that connected in your own heart and life with the story of the Exodus from Egypt? There are some additional discussion questions on the Hebrew for Christians website, as well as many other articles that I've written pertaining to the great Exodus from Egypt, and in particular, topics related to this week's Torah portion, Parshat Shemot, that I hope you'll take time to look for and read on the Hebrew for Christians website. So may this be a great week for you, my friend. May you draw closer to our beloved Lord Yeshua. May nothing distract you from the greater good. May you understand the kingdom of God to be the most precious possession you can have, the greatest thing, the thing you'd be willing to sell everything to gain that field which holds that pearl of great price. May Yeshua become everything to you, your heart's desire and longing and passion. And may God have mercy on you and forgive you and give you favor and grace and blessing so that you can walk strong with Him and you can know the truth that sets you free. May God help us all. We all desperately need help. These are trying times. These are difficult times. It's hard to stay focused. It seems everywhere we look now, people are distracted, getting more and more absorbed into the matrix of this world. May God deliver His people. May God set us free to serve Him forever because of the great power and grace of God given in His Son, Yeshua. Blessed be He. And let me end with the great Hebrew blessing. Yevarechacha Hashem Yavishmarecha. Ya'er Adonai panav elecha vikuneka, Yisa Adonai panav elecha ve'esem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His shalom, His healing love. B'shem Yeshua Meshichenu Hu Hadon. In the name of Jesus our Messiah, He is the Lord. Shavua Tov, Chodesh Tov. Every blessing in Messiah, be it on you, by faith, receive it now. Amen. For more information, visit us at www.hebrewforchristians.com or Google Learn Hebrew Free.